We're working through Holy Week in the Gospel of Mark, and we're at Thursday. Thursday is the day of preparation for the Passover. Friday begins at 6 o'clock that evening. That's the way the Jews looked at the calendar and understood it. So in the evening, the next day began, 6 o'clock in the evening. So Thursday is the day of preparation for the Passover. The Passover begins at 6 in the evening Thursday, which they consider to be Friday. And so as we look at the scripture in Mark 14 today, we'll be looking really at mostly Thursday night, what takes place on Thursday night. Thursday night is a long night for Jesus and his disciples. So turn with me to chapter 14, verse 12. Last week we took a look at the beginning of 14 with the anointing of Jesus by the woman who is identified as Mary in John. We understand a little bit there that Mary understood something was happening here with Jesus and showed his love, her love for him in anointing him. So let's read together. We're going to read from chapter 14, verse 12, over to chapter 15, verse 15. The message this morning is Disciples of Failure. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, everybody was to bring a lamb to be sacrificed on during the day Thursday that would take place so that on Friday they could eat the meat of that lamb in the Passover meal. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." We need to prepare for the meal to have things ready. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die for you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and he prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards, and he warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of glory of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Then all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and they beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow's one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and they led him away and then handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things that they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and they asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with this one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Thursday night's a rough night for the disciples and certainly for Jesus. I want to take a look back here this morning, just before we continue on into 14 here, at the end of chapter 13. I told you last week that we'd come back to 13 just a little bit. We can't go through the whole chapter there, but Jesus tells a parable at the end of chapter 13. Beginning at verse 32, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like," and here's the parable, "it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Now, the reason I go back here is because you notice that in the parable, Jesus says, keep watch. And he mentions the four watches of the night here. He says, keep watch, whether it's in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. When we read through chapter 14 here, Mark particularly describes what happens through the night through the watches of the night. So in the evening watch, they're having the meal together during the evening watch. At midnight, they're in the garden where Jesus prays during the midnight watch. The next watch is when Jesus is on trial with the Sanhedrin, and it ends with the cock crow. That's when the third watch ended, with Peter denying Christ. And then in the fourth watch, early in the morning, is with Pilate. And when Jesus is in the garden with the disciples, and he's asking them to pray with him, to watch with him, this same word that Jesus uses in the parable here, watch, used three times here at the end of 13. Keep watch. Same word comes up again as he tells the disciples, keep watch with me, watch. And so what we find demonstrated here in chapter 14 is really what it means to watch. What's it mean to keep watch through the night, to keep watch? And so we're going to, as we parallel that, we see the disciples failing in that. Throughout that night, we find Jesus being faithful. Jesus shows us what it means to be faithful. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at the failure of the disciples because we can identify with them. We can identify with the disciples. And we're going to look at Jesus. So first of all, let's look at the disciples. The disciples display pride and self-confidence as they come in to this time with Jesus. Jesus tells them that one will betray them, They're saddened by that. None of them want to betray Jesus. Each disciple asks, "Surely not I." They expect, of course, a negative answer from Jesus. "No, not you." Is the question asked with unwarranted self-confidence? "Not me, surely not I, I'm not the one." Or is it with a lack of confidence, insecurity, maybe looking for assurance from Jesus? "Not me. It's not me that'll do it, is it, Lord?" Either way, it seems that Mark wants us to reflect on our own loyalty to Jesus. As we read Mark, we ask the question, "What about me? Would I deny Jesus? Have I denied Jesus? Will I deny Jesus?" Mark calls us to reflect on that. They then share the Passover meal with Jesus. And Jesus speaks of the giving of his life and of the forming of a new covenant. The old covenant was when you followed God's law, you experienced his blessing. When you broke God's law, you were cut off from God. You experienced his discipline. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant in which Jesus lays down his life for us. It's a covenant in which we have forgiveness, in which we're restored in our relationship with God. And so Jesus speaks about this laying down of his life. And then they go out to the garden. And on the way to the garden, Jesus tells them again, he says, "All of you are going to be scattered. You're all going to fall away from me. You're all going to abandon me." And what's Peter say? He says, "Not me, Lord. Maybe everybody else, but not me." Peter's full of confidence, maybe some pride. Says, "I'm not like the others. I won't fall away." And all the others join him. They all say the same thing. They proclaim their faithfulness. Peter hangs on to his pride perhaps a little longer than any. He's ready to fight with his sword in the garden. He even follows Jesus after the garden into the high priest's house. Seems like a dangerous place to be. You got to give Peter that much. He's still willing to follow along out of sight. But finally, when Peter is confronted, he denies knowing Jesus. And when the cock crows, he realizes what he's done. He's broken. He's failed his teacher and his friend, his Lord. He's not the man that he thought he was. We can be pretty hard on Peter, but don't we all have to come to that place where we see who we really are in comparison to who God calls us to be? It's the place where we see that we need God's grace and God's strength, God's transformation in our lives. We all have to come to that place of realizing that we need to be changed. We need God to do something in us that makes us different than we are. Maybe we don't all come to that place as dramatically as Peter did, but most of us hold on just as tenaciously as Peter to that view of ourselves. And we have to come to this place, it seems, again and again in our lives of releasing pride and self-confidence and recognizing our dependence on God. It's easy to just kind of go our way and be confident in ourselves. So the disciples display this pride and this self-confidence that they can do it. I mentioned last week that as Jesus explains that he'll be killed and then rise again, the disciples, they just don't get it, or they won't accept it, that that's the way that Jesus is going to follow. Mary was perhaps sensing understanding a bit of what Jesus says, and so she anoints Jesus. In the garden, the disciples are understandably tired. It's been a long night. So much has been happening in the last several days. They're exhausted. But they're blind at this point to what God is doing. And that's part of what the disciples display here, a blindness and not understanding what God's doing at the moment, what's happening, what's taking place. It's not so much that they were to know all that was going to happen in the future as much as being able to see what's happening now, what's happening in this moment. What's God doing right now? What's God need to prepare us for right now? Jesus is in his greatest moment of need. He simply wants those closest to him to be with him and to pray with him. He asks Peter and James and John, just come. The others are sitting over here. He takes Peter, James, and John. He says, just watch with me. Pray with me. Be with me right now. He needs his fellowship with God, and he wants fellowship with his close friends. That's what Jesus is asking for. And three times he says, watch, watch. And perhaps more importantly, just as Jesus is preparing, the disciples need to prepare for what's coming. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They need to be strengthened, just as he needs to be strengthened. But they don't know what's going on. They don't understand. Their eyes aren't really open to what's happening, and they don't recognize. They need God's strength. They need God right now. They need to be praying. They need to be watching. In the end, everyone abandons Jesus. Even Peter, directly confronted, denies that he knows or is connected with or identifies with Jesus. The disciples deny. They express, they show a denial of identity with Jesus. In the Passover meal together, as he presents the bread and the wine for the disciples to eat and drink, he's calling them to identify with him. To identify with him in everything, including in his death. He's laying down his life, and they're also called to lay down their lives. As he's called to serve, they're also called to serve. As he forgives, we're called to forgive. We're asked to identify with Jesus in all of his life, in all of his ways. Jesus confronts, but he doesn't coerce. Jesus's relationship with Judas is kind of interesting here. He confronts Judas with the truth of what he's doing. He warns him of the consequences of his actions. He gives him opportunity to turn back, but Jesus never coerces Judas. He doesn't point him out to the others so that they can stop him. I don't think he would have made it out of the upper room alive if Jesus had pointed him out. In the other Gospels, we find even in the garden, Jesus calls him friend. So Jesus confronts. He doesn't coerce. He calls us to identify with him in that way. He's unwilling to turn to the sword or to the angels in response to his arrest. In all the ways that the disciples fail to identify with Jesus, in all of those ways, we're called to identify with him. How often is there some part of Jesus that we fail to identify with? Some part of Jesus that we're like, no, I just don't want to go that way. We've all experienced that failure. After the garden and then Peter's denial in Mark, we don't hear anything more from the disciples. Mark doesn't mention them anymore. There's one more watch of the night left here, and Pilate displays something here. He's not a disciple, but Pilate fails to do what is right. Pilate's a tormented man because he knows that this is a setup as they bring Jesus to him. He can see that Jesus is not guilty of sedition or of inciting rebellion, and that's the only things that he really has to be concerned about as the Roman governor. In fact, he's impressed with Jesus' response to his questions. He's impressed with Jesus' courage and Jesus' confidence. He sees the envy of the religious leaders. He tries to find a way to free Jesus. It would fit his plans to execute Barabbas, the true troublemaker, and to release Jesus as a favor to the people. Evidently, he did that every year, release a prisoner. The crowd was probably originally coming for Barabbas. Pilate has the idea, maybe I can release Jesus to them. Hold on to Barabbas. But the chief priests stir up the crowd to call for Barabbas. They want Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer. And self-interest and self-preservation is Pilate's god. The crowd's worked up, and they force Pilate's hand. The guilty one will be set free. The innocent one will die in his place. Pilate doesn't do the right thing. He can't stand up to the crowd to do the right thing. I think we've experienced that in our lives as well. We can all identify with the disciples. Even Mark, the writer of this gospel, admits, I believe, that he can identify with the disciples. In verse 51, we find this young man in nothing but a linen garment. And when he's seized, he flees naked, leaving his garment behind. We don't know for sure who that is, but it seems like there's a pretty good chance that's Mark. Maybe Mark would have been a young man. Maybe the upper room was at Mark's house. Maybe Mark had followed the people, followed Jesus, or followed the crowd that came up. But why would Mark put this little thing in here about this young man? I think it sounds reasonable that Mark is admitting, yeah, I fled too. I abandoned as well. As he tells especially Peter's story here. We can identify with the disciples' failure. Jesus, on the other hand, displays faithfulness throughout the night. At the Passover, Jesus explains that he's going to be giving his life through the watches of the night. He struggles with that need. That's one way that Jesus displays faithfulness. He lays down his life. That's what he calls us to as well. As he lays down his life. In the garden, he looks for another way. He asks Abba, which means daddy. He's speaking to his father. He says, if there's any other way, let's do that. But Jesus knows there's not. And he's willing to trust and obey his Father. Jesus never retaliates here. He trusts and obeys his Father with what's going to happen. And on one level, I think in his deity, Jesus understands what's happening and he knows why he needs to die. But in his humanity, because he is fully God and fully man, in his humanity, he can't quite come to grips. Couldn't there just be another way? I think everybody at 33 would say that. But he lays down his life, and he chooses to trust and obey his Father in that which in his humanity is impossible to understand. It's what we're called to in the struggles of life. In the things that are so difficult for us to understand, we're called to trust, to obey, to accept the things of life that don't make sense from our perspective. The only sense we can make of it is that we still live in this fallen world where there's difficult things, where things are still broken. I wonder sometimes, we make this statement sometimes, that everything has a reason. But maybe some of the things, the only reason is that we live in a fallen world. And hard things happen, and there's brokenness, and we live through that. And God's with us. And so God is with Jesus. His Father is with him, and Jesus obeys him, and he trusts him. He calls us to the same. He relies on his Father. Jesus warns the disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They've declared their loyalty. It's really where their hearts are at. They certainly have no intention of abandoning Jesus. But they'll only be able to accomplish that with God's strength. And so Jesus goes to the garden. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's been doing just what the Father has called him to. He even knows what it is, what is about to happen will fulfill Scripture. And yet, he's not ready. He's struggling to die to self. He's facing the temptation to turn away. He knows that he needs the Father's strength and encouragement. And he knows the disciples need it as well. He goes to prayer. He calls the disciples to the same. The disciples don't go to prayer. Jesus does. Mark especially focuses on Peter. But we know that we're all in the same boat with Peter. I'm struck by Jesus' readiness and calm when Judas and the crowd appear. He's been struggling so mightily in prayer that one would wonder whether he's yet ready for this moment. But when the moment arrives, as much as he would rather avoid it, he's ready. Is it not the incredible grace of God become evident when we rely on him? That's what happens for Jesus. He's relying on his Father, and he's ready. We could simply say that Jesus prays, but the prayer is indicative of his continually taking time to reflect and to communicate with his Father and to call out for God's strength, his Father's strength in his life. His prayer is indicative of his reliance on God. He relies on his Father. It's what he calls us to rely on God, not on ourselves, to rely on God's strength, which means we have to be in communion with him. We have to be calling on him. Well, if this is all that we had this morning in this account, it would be kind of depressing for us because we can identify with the disciples' failure to be faithful. Peter breaks down and weeps at his failure. And surely we have these moments of despair when we realize we've denied Christ. We've failed to live up to our calling. Some struggle has bested us again. We've failed to love as we desired to. Jesus' prediction to Peter could seem kind of cruel, almost like a taunt. See, I told you so. I knew you couldn't do it. But it's a warning. It's a call to Peter. And it's meant to prepare Peter for restoration, to experience the grace of Christ. Jesus predicts that the disciples will fall away. But he also predicts a post-resurrection reunion in Galilee. He says, I'll go before you, and then I will go before you into Galilee. If he goes before them, what does that mean? That means they're going to come too. They're going to be with him again there in Galilee. It's where they'll be restored. They'll faithfully, after that, follow Jesus in the power of the resurrection and eventually in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the other Gospels, we have the accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. He enlightens and he rekindles the hearts of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He reassures a doubting Thomas behind closed doors. He comforts a weeping Mary in the garden. And once again, he calls a humbled Peter to follow him and to care for his church. Jesus restores the disciples of failure. He restores us when we fail. We have to come to that place of understanding our dependence on him, but he restores us. And he even uses our failures. One wonders, where do these stories about Peter come from? I think Peter told everybody. I think Peter told about his failure. I wonder how many times he was preaching. And he said, this is what I did. And Jesus still loved me. He loved me so much. He died for me. He poured out his grace on me. He made me a new man. There's an evangelist called Brownlow North. He was a man of God, but in his youth, he lived a wild life. One Sunday, he was preaching in Aberdeen, so it would have been in England, I guess. Is that Aberdeen? Before he entered the pulpit, a letter was handed to him. The writer recounted a shameful incident in Brownlow's life before he became a Christian and stated that if he dared to preach, he'd rise up in the church and publicly proclaim what he had once done. Brownlow North took the letter into the pulpit with him. He read it to the congregation. He told them that it was perfectly true. Then he told them how, through Christ, he had been forgiven, how he'd been enabled to overcome himself and put the past behind him, how, through Christ, he was a new creature. He used his own shame as a magnet to draw men to Christ. That's what Peter did. He told men, I hurt him. I let him down like that. And he still loved me, and he forgave me, and he can do the same for you. Jesus offers restoration for disciples of failure. We all start out that way, but even as we follow him, there's those times of failure. And all Jesus wants to do is restore us when we turn from that failure. We're called to lay down our lives, to fully trust and obey God, to identify with Jesus in all of his ways. And we can't do that on our own. We must always understand that we rely on the grace and the strength of God in Christ. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in an ending song. Please stand. This morning, maybe you're remembering God's restoration in your life. Maybe you're remembering or thinking of a failure. And you need his restoration as we sing this morning. Receive Christ's restoration in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we have failed you in many ways. Lord, ask that you would use those failures to teach us about your mercy and your grace in our lives. To remind us that we are called to rely on you. Father, I thank you that you've given us your Spirit. Lord, it is your Spirit that enables us and empowers us. It is your Spirit and your grace that has transformed our hearts. So thank you. Lord, in those times when we've failed, I ask that we would be able to see your grace and to receive your restoration. Lord, I thank you that you restored the disciples, that they became men, who started the church, relying upon you, full of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we faithfully follow you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.